Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all this morning. My name is Michael, pastor here at The Dwelling. If I haven't met you yet, I'm glad you're here with us. If you are new, checking things out, love to connect with you. We have connect cards on the seats. We also have them at the table over there. You can fill that out, put that in the joy box. We just love to connect with you, see how we can be praying for you, answer any questions you may have about the church. We also have a gift for you out there, just to say we're glad you're here with us. A lot of things coming up this summer that we want to make sure you know about. First and foremost, next week is Kona Ice. So we got Kona Ice truck coming after church. So spread the word, invite some friends, and all the kids up to 18, because we all think we're kids at some point, right? So, but all the kids are free, and that's just our way of kind of kicking off the summer, because it is here, let me tell you. It is hot. But that's kind of our big announcement for this morning is basically we are going into the summer. Kids are getting out of school this week for the most part. So that's kind of how we we revolve our lives, right, is the kids' calendar and things like that. So that is coming up. The other thing is, part of our worship service, we always like to say before we get into the message is we view here at The Dwelling everything that we are about as an act of worship, whether that's our community groups, whether that's how we serve, how we obviously engage on Sundays, also how we give and actually give back to God our tithes and our offerings, because we believe that everything is His and that He loves a joyful, generous giver. So if you call The Dwelling home and if you feel compelled, there's no obligation, no pressure, but if you do want to do that when you're ready, we got the joy boxes and you can also go online to do that. I actually have the privilege of doing the reading of the word this morning. So actually, if you are willing and able to stand, we stand for the reading of God's word every Sunday, and that's just our way of acknowledging that we hold the scriptures to a high regard, that they are the authority for our lives, and they are relevant for us today. So we are going to be reading out of Matthew 5, 27 to 32, and it's a doozy this morning, you guys, so buckle up and get ready. Here's what it says. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Whoa, Jesus. "For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." He's like reemphasizing that point there. "It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you can have a seat. So today's topic is super easy. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. If you're just joining us, we've been kind of going through this journey of looking at Jesus' famous sermon, his manifesto, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this big, long kind of dissertation of Jesus explaining to his hearers what the kingdom of God is all about, the kingdom life. And so he has gone through a lot. He's painted a picture, and now he's kind of boiling down, distilling things down to a very practical application and hitting home on some very pertinent topics that are not only relevant for 2,000 years ago, they're also relevant for today. But before we do that, I would like to pray, because I would like to ask God to prepare our hearts for this talk this morning. So let's pray. And I'm going to be praying actually Psalm 139, 23 to 24. "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting." Amen. So as I mentioned, it is going to be a doozy this morning. It was one of those topics that as I was preparing, obviously when you're going through the actual sermon, chunk by chunk and verse by verse and things like that, you can't really just kind of hop and skip over certain stuff just because it's a hard topic, right? And so that was the thing as I was preparing this and talking with God. I'm like, all right, God, how do I go about this? What do you want me to say? But it wasn't an easy thing. But it is a loaded topic, but it is a very important topic. Jesus didn't shy away from this. In fact, he put it right in the smack dab in the middle of his greatest sermon. So if he didn't do that, we shouldn't either, right? And so we are going to dive into it this morning. So that being said, as we look back over the last 30 to 40 years, we can actually probably do kind of a little research and observation of our culture and how things have transpired over those 40 years when it comes to our culture and when it comes to the way in which our culture views certain things, in this case, when it comes to this idea of sexuality, right, and sex in our culture. There's two prevailing narratives, if you actually take the time, that I believe are most prevalent in those in that time. The first one is this, and I would call it the secular view, if you will, and it's this, that we are just sexual creatures who are naturally wired to carry out any proclivities and any desires that we have in order to be my true self, right? In order to live in that said self, we should be able to just do whatever we want, whenever we want, as long as it's not hurting somebody else, right? As long as there's consent, as long as it makes me happy, then what's the problem, right? What gives? Why is it a big deal? But when we have actually paused to observe that narrative, I think what we have seen is many things, but one is that we have seen the objectification of women. We have seen the incredibly widespread nature of STDs, right? We have seen, of course, the deterioration of the marriage relationship, the sanctity of marriage, the standard and the precious state of marriage has been deteriorated and so much more. So that's the first side of it. That's kind of over here. But swinging the pendulum even over here, the other side of it, which has encapsulated really many conservative religious traditions, is, and especially through the, I think, the 80s and the 90s, was so much further over here, was this idea that pleasure was bad, sexual desire was bad, it should be repressed, we can't talk openly and honestly about it in the church, and we should just kind of ignore it. And we also know that that narrative has also created some brokenness, and it has created some devastating realities, even in the life of the church. And so with that, both of those extremes on the pendulum, I believe, have actually hurt us tremendously as a culture, because neither of those in their extremes are healthy and beneficial for us. Because what this one over here has done is the church didn't know how to talk about it or felt like they shouldn't have talked about it, and so it was just kind of pushed under the rug. And what happened was, in the church, we started to see all sorts of things start to brew to the surface, right? To bubble to the surface with church leadership, with corruption, with secrecy, right? With abuse, with scandal, and all sorts of other things that have come out of that. And one of the things that I have found to be the most devastating is that when young people are seeking truth and seeking wholeness and health, the church was not there to help in that process. And so we saw the young people who were starting to look to different things to find those answers other than the church. So, how you doing? as we look at this topic this morning, I do believe that Jesus, as we look at this specific passage, Jesus has some very profound things to say about this topic. And I would say a third way of looking at this topic altogether. I do believe that as we look at this. Because really what he's getting at is, if you want to experience the kingdom life, if you want to experience the life that is truly life that he says we can have, we must address this very specific topic, because Jesus did, and he hit right home at the issue at hand. So in order to do that, I think we got to kind of start and take a step back and start from the very beginning of the story, right? The very beginning of the story where God created all that was in Genesis. Don't worry, we're not going to go through like the whole Bible today and break it all down. But I do think we need to start in the beginning to understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying. Okay? So Genesis 1, 27 to 28, it says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, God, like fill the earth? Jeez. But that's what he said. And here's what's very profound about this statement here is this specific passage gives us a window into God's original intent and heart and design for us as human beings, right? He created us in our relationships, in the marriage context, to allow this expression to take its full shape. And what happened was, we see that two chapters later, that plan, that intent, was already ruined and destroyed because of humans' rebellion and lack of trust in God. But in Genesis 2, he also kind of reemphasizes this in a different way. He says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Wow. All right. What? Oh, to be in that season again, right? But here's the deal. I think this is a big point for us this morning that we must start with and acknowledge. God created sex and sexuality. So everything about it is God's original design and intent, right? He understands it better than any of us do, and he understands how it best be used, right? And so that's what happens here. But again, the fall happens in chapter 3, and what happens is broken relationships come into view, right? No longer do they have no shame. They have incredible shame. It says they ran and they hid because of their shame. And not only that, but we start to see things unravel tremendously from chapter to chapter in Genesis, basically in the first 7 chapters alone, right, is like this insane unraveling of all that was. We see abuse. We see corruption. We see jealousy. We see rage. We see brothers killing brothers, right? We see rape and incest and all these ugly things that are a reality even in our culture. And it's a serious thing. So God continues in his plan. Thankfully, praise God, he doesn't give up on us, right? And what happens is he initiates his redemptive plan through a people that we call the Jews, right? Israel. Because what he wants this people to do is he wants them to follow God's laws and intent in such a way that as they do this, not only is it going to begin to restore relationships with him, it's going to restore relationships with others, right? That's why when they're in the promised land and they go and Moses goes to the mountain, right? And he gives them the 10 laws, the 10 commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, right? All of these things were designed to point them back to God and to others to live the blessed life, the kingdom life. But what happens? Israel messes up, right? Israel doesn't get it. They fail. They abuse the laws. They break the laws, right? They knew very well that one of the laws that God wanted them to follow was to not commit adultery and not to covet. 7 and 10 of the 10 commandments. And so we fast forward now all the way forward to where Jesus is now talking, not only to the Jewish community, but to the religious leaders. And he says this, you have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, which, of course, he's referencing the 7th of the commands. Everybody in this audience knows exactly what he's talking about here, that God gave that command to Moses to give to the Israelites. But, of course, Jesus, in his beautiful, perfect fashion, right? Not fashion, like, you know, in his design and in strategy here, he's like, because a couple chapters ago, he's like, hey, guess what? I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He says this, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery in his heart. Whoa, Jesus. Man, it's like he should get in the boxing ring or something like that with Muhammad Ali, because he's just throwing blows here. But here's the interesting thing. At face value, it seems as if Jesus is automatically, in every circumstance, making the woman the victim in this scenario. And for many reasons, rightfully so. For many reasons, this was the case, because they lived in a male-dominated culture. In fact, separate from their husband, women didn't have any rights, hardly at all. They had no status, they had no influence, they had no weight and sway in culture whatsoever. So almost all of their clout and their status came from their husband. And so conversely with that, what would happen was that the man would actually abuse this relationship, because he knew very well that any type of scandal or any type of brokenness or sinful conduct would fall worse on the woman than it would the man. And so he would kind of go do what he would wanted, and he would get into trouble. He would dabble in certain things, and he would even divorce his wife just because he didn't like her. Right? He actually had the ability, and this wasn't just with the Jews, this was with everybody in the surrounding area in the ancient Near East. If he didn't like the food that his wife made that day, he could just give her a divorce certificate and say, I'm done with you. But what would happen was that what that would do is that would put that woman in a very tough spot, because again, she would have nothing at that point. So Jesus is speaking from a male perspective here, partly because of that scenario. But we must not lose sight of the spirit and the truth behind what he is saying. Just because he has that approach does not mean, right, that he is getting to the heart of the matter, which is for all people, right? And this is really our first point this morning, is that this is not just an issue for men, it is an issue for humans, right? That this is a heart issue, but he's taking it from the context of the relationship, and it has to do with men. And ultimately, he's really emphasizing that 10th commandment of thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Because what happened was people would see this more as a transactional thing than they would an actual moral thing in this culture. They would actually see that it's more about not stealing somebody's wife than lusting in the heart. And so that's kind of the issue here. But it is very much a heart issue for all of us, isn't it? And that's why he's getting to the heart of the matter. He's saying, you've committed adultery with her in your hearts. So Jesus was a master at getting his point across, right? Like, he was so good at that. It was so serious of an issue that Jesus says, even if you lust after somebody in your heart, essentially on a spiritual level at least, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Like, it's the same thing. That's crazy, Jesus. Like, whoa, let's pump the brakes for a second. But it's beautiful that he is doing this here, because it's almost as if Jesus knew not only that this was going to be such an issue 2,000 years ago, that this was going to be equally, if not more, of an issue in our culture today. And I think that's because we have way more access at the snap of our fingers than ever before, right? We know how easily accessible it is to struggle with this idea of lust in the heart. And nobody is susceptible to this, right? Like, everybody is prone. Everybody, even kids, like I think the kids that struggle with pornography the most these days is between 12 and 16. And it is rampant, right? It is so insane how rampant this issue is in our culture. Barna did a study, and they do a lot of different studies, but one of the particular studies that they did was on this effect of pornography in our culture. And the first one was this, that more than 60% of U.S. adults claim to use porn today. Over 60%. And another one is equally astounding, is since 2015, the amount of women who use porn has increased from 39 to 44%. Because a long time ago, it was obviously like, oh yeah, it's a guy issue, which, you know, that's not wrong, but it's a prevalent issue for all human beings, because it is a issue of the heart. And just to kind of hammer this point home, this is a spiritual issue, you guys and gals. Like, this is a spiritual issue, because What this does is it impacts our heart in such a way that it is literally injuring our hearts, injuring our minds, injuring our spirits when this takes place. Al Goldstein, who was one of the guys way back in the day who actually started pornography, this is how it shows that this is a spiritual thing. He said this: we think that Christ sucks. We think that Catholicism sucks. We don't believe in authoritarianism. Pornography thus becomes a way of defiling Christian culture. I'm God. Screw God. God is your need to believe in some super being. I'm a super being. I'm your God. That was one of the guys who started pornography. Literally, his mission was to destroy Christianity, was to ruin Christ's influence in our world. So this is why I'm saying that. This is like, I'm trying to help us see that this is such a deep-rooted issue. This is such a serious issue because it's not just a surface thing. It is a deeply rooted heart issue when lustful intent is prevalent, and it is more readily available today than it has ever been before. So here's what Jesus was ultimately getting at. When we look back at Genesis 2, verse 24, it says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Like when we hear that verse, it is so foreign to our world and culture today because there's literally nothing that equates to that. This word in the Hebrew for the word to hold fast to cling to be joined to become one flesh is this word echad in Hebrew, echad. And literally what it means is this idea to be fused together at the deepest core of our being. It's this mysterious thing, this spiritual, this God-orchestrated thing that happens when we come together in that marriage relationship. And our culture doesn't know that, understand that. And so when things become so easy and recreational with this low standard, what happens is when we engage in that and then we go to the next person or then they go to the next person, what happens is we're actually fusing ourselves together with each of those people every time. And when we go to the next person, we're tearing ourselves apart from that person. And so you can imagine why, like when we look at our culture and realize, why is things so broken, so ugly, so dark? Well, it's because we don't understand echad and the way God has designed it. The heart is the catalyst for life and death. But it is the catalyst for life. Jesus will always bring everything back to what is in our hearts. And in this case, he knows how we operate as people, right? As creatures. Which I think is why it's so genius from Jesus, the next section here, when he gets straight to the point. He says, so, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Tear it out, throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than to throw your whole body into hell, right? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better to lose another part of your body than to throw it into hell. It's like Jesus. If anybody thinks that Jesus is like a Mr. Rogers, like, it is not true. Not even close. I like Mr. Rogers. No, that's not a slight to him, right? R.I.P. But he was not, right? He didn't sugarcoat anything. Jesus just did not sugarcoat. This is a bold statement, right? Now, was Jesus speaking literally? Was Jesus asking you to cut out your eye, cut off your hand, and throw it and throw it away? Hopefully not. I don't think he was. Otherwise, maybe all of us are going to be ending up next week with one eye and one arm when we come to church. But I don't think that's what he was saying here. Some people took it that way. There were certain people shortly after Jesus that did take it that way, but that was not what he was saying ultimately. But what he is saying is he's being bold and exaggerative, right, to make a point. Because here's why. The next chapter, Matthew 6, 22, 23, he says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And even Jesus' brother, James, took it a step further in James 1, 14 to 15. He says this, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's why Jesus is saying that. Because he does not want it to get to the point with ourselves, because he knows how we are. He does not want us to get to that point where it's so far down the road that it is almost impossible to turn back. So he's like, you might as well cut it off at the path, at the root, right? At the base of it. So what he says here, James, is ultimately when we allow this to fester, it is going to get to the point to where it leads to death, which is the ultimate irony. Right? We think in our culture, this is why Adam and Eve, when that came, the temptation, they thought they knew what was good for them. They did not trust in God anymore. And it's the ultimate irony that we think we know it leads to life in our culture, but ultimately leads to death. And what happens is when we allow that to take shape and give birth in our lives and fester, it actually brings death. This word enticed is a really interesting word in the Greek. It's actually a fishing term. Now, that doesn't mean anything for me because I don't fish. Like, I think I've been fishing twice in my entire life. One time I went deep sea fishing with a guy from one of our churches, and I got stung by a poisonous fish because I just tried to handle it, didn't know it, and that hurt really bad. Okay, that aside from basically kind of stealing somebody else's fish when I was like 6 years old and holding it up, saying, look at the fish I caught, that's all I know about fishing, okay? I'm not down with the worms and all that stuff. But what I do know is if you don't put it on properly, you're not going to have a lure that's going to work, right? But that's the idea here, is that it's a lure. It's a hook, is what he's saying here, is when we are dragged away and enticed, we are hooked, right? We are lured in. It's a messy process, and it can become a hook. But here's some key things here. Notice what James says is that temptation precedes sin. So temptation in and of itself is not sin. And I think that's one of the misnomers that the church has gotten wrong historically, which is why it wasn't talked about and responded to in a healthy way. Because any hint of acknowledging the fact that we are sexual creatures and beings was considered a no-no. And so, but temptation isn't a sin in and of itself. It's when it takes shape and we acknowledge it and we give into it, and then we kind of allow it to cultivate when sin gives birth. So temptation is not a sin, attraction is not a sin, but it's what we do with it. It's when we engage with it. That's when sin takes shape. And so if unaddressed, it leads to death. Well, what kind of death? Obviously, that doesn't necessarily mean like you're going to physically die. But what does that mean for us? I think it means three things. One, I think it means emotional death. I think it means that the more and more that we engage with this, that we become desensitized, right? The more we become confused by what is good, what is right, what is pure. And so this emotional death takes shape in us. The second is relational, right? This is never a one-way street. Is that no matter what, when lustful intent takes root in our lives, even if we're not married, because what happens is it does something in our hearts, and we carry that with us into our relationships. It is never a one-way street. The impact is there, sometimes subconsciously, whether we're married or not. So there's a relational impact to this. The third is spiritual, which kind of goes without saying, but we're going to talk about it anyway. There is something that it does with our relationship with God. There's a reason why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is something about purity that allows us to engage with God where we are actually experiencing his presence and his spirit in our lives. It impacts our relationship to God. So, all that being said, I think the hinge to this whole thing this morning is this. God has a higher view of sex and sexuality than any of us ever could, including our world, because he knows its power. After all, he created it. So I think for us, we must raise the bar. We must raise the bar and have a higher view of these things, just like God does, because it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of, if we want to experience the kingdom life, we must have a higher view of these things, because God does. And again, this doesn't mean just for us, right? This means how we view and carry ourselves around all the people around us with our relationships, right? This is why he even has this second little section on divorce, and which is a whole other animal we're not getting into too much this morning, right? In fact, there's a book out there I would totally recommend. It's called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church by David N. Stone Brewer. That is fantastic. He gets into a lot of the weeds with that. But ultimately, what he's trying to do here is he's lumping lustful intent and divorce together, because even in their culture, as much as ours, both of those, the bar was very, very low. And it caused a lot of brokenness in the relationships. Again, like a guy could just divorce his wife if he didn't like what she was wearing that day. And it caused a lot of brokenness. But ultimately, he's getting to this place where he knows what's best for us. So are we trusting God with his intent when it comes to these things? It's not like in the garden when God created Adam and Eve, right? And he said, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like he told them what to do, right? It wasn't like he walked back into the garden one day, saw what Adam and Eve were doing, and were like, whoa, Adam and Eve, what are you doing there, right? Like, don't do that. No, he designed it, right? He created it. And so in light of all that, what he is calling us to this morning is to get to the heart of the issue, to get beneath the surface. And so in response to that, I want to kind of just lay out four things that I think for us, as we finish this up this morning, is if we really take these four things seriously when it comes to this idea of the lust of the heart, of our hearts and our relationships, so much life, so much freedom is going to happen. I really believe that. Here's the first one. Be honest about it. We must create a culture, especially within the church, to be honest about our struggles, about what we're actually dealing with, and creating space for people on the outside looking in to be able to come in and say, oh, that's where health, hope, and healing comes. And we must create that. Craig Rochelle, who's a pastor in Oklahoma, he said this: when it comes to temptation, you are only as strong as you are honest. You're only as strong as you are honest. If we beat around the bush, right, or if we are kind of projecting ourselves or propping ourselves up in a certain way, but we have all this struggle inside of us, we're going to continue to allow that to take deeper root and affect us. James 5:16 says this: therefore, if you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, or do that, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, that's interesting that he says if we confess, we actually find healing. Not that you'd be forgiven or that, you know, you would be made right. No, that you'd be healed. There is something that happens when confession takes place, when we create space for that. We experience healing in our lives. Second is this: repent and receive God's grace. Repentance is this idea of acknowledging our sin and turning the other way and then going in a new path, going in a new direction. That's what repentance is. Jesus said, repent for the kingdom is at hand. When we repent and then we receive his grace, that is where freedom happens, because there is grace. I think sometimes we believe that when this type of sin is in our lives and is just over and over again causing us to stumble, like, man, that's just more and more ways God is loving me less and less. And that's just not the case. God's grace abounds no matter what. But we must repent. We must acknowledge it. And the third is this: flee from it. Run away from it. We must create safeguards in our lives and parameters and barriers that will prevent us from being prone and susceptible to this, but it's an offense and a defensive approach to this, right? We must ultimately flee from any hint of sexual immorality. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:18 says. Paul says, don't like try to resist it or muscle up against it or no, he's like, run away and flee from it. Because like it's a losing battle if that's the case, right? Think about that with other sin, right? I think for me, like that's why I have no problem watching a movie that might have a couple bad words in it from here, you know, time to time, or maybe there's a fighting scene or whatever. Like if I watch a movie that has a fighting scene, I'm not gonna want to go and like stab somebody because I just watched a fighting scene, right? It's not gonna necessarily make me want to go and like just start cussing a bunch and saying a bunch of bad words. But if I watch a movie or a scene that has something sexually inappropriate, that's going to do something in my heart, right? That's going to affect me differently than one of those types of scenarios. So we must just flee from it, as Paul says. The fourth is this. Follow after Jesus. And you're like, yeah, duh, Michael. Okay. But here's what I mean by that. It's not enough to just try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, try harder, do better, right? And just kind of willfully, stronghold ourselves in such a way that we're not going to be tempted and not sin in this way. But what I do mean is this. There is something happens when we are filled with the Spirit of God in our lives, right? When we are actually engaging with God on a regular basis, the Bible tells us that His Spirit comes into our lives and fills us up. And in those moments, we can withstand the temptation. Like, that's why I love youth ministry, because we would always take kids up to the mountain, right? And they would have this amazing experience on the mountain. No issues, no drama, right? Just no issues. And they would, because they're on the mountain, right? They're with God. They're all the distractions, all the world stuff is gone. And they have this amazing experience, but then they come back down the mountain and it's like, oh, here we go, jumping back into all the issues. But I think the point is this, is like when we fill ourselves up with the things of God, there's no room for anything else. There's no room for those things to take shape. Paul said in Galatians 5:16-17, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desires or you will gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So be filled with the Spirit. If we are regularly developing rhythms in our lives to engage with God, we will start to develop that spiritual muscle in such a way that that temptation becomes less and less. But here's, I think, what I want to end with no matter what. None of this is irredeemable. None of this. Don't ever believe for a second that you are too far gone down that road. And I think we need to believe that for others as well. As none of us are too far down that road. God is above it all. God is above all of that. But Jesus would not be the Lord and the Rabbi and the Savior that He is if He didn't take the time to speak into the matters of our hearts that are the most prevalent to us. But He's always going to do that, but He's always going to give us a way out. He's always going to do that. So that's why at The Dwelling, we're not going to shy away from talking about the hard things. But we will also plan and have every intention to create space for people to find hope and healing through Jesus, through His church. And you are cherished and Jesus sees you. And I think that's what I want to end with. No matter where you're coming from, no matter what your past is showing you, Jesus is with you and He sees you. So if you need prayer this morning in a minute, after our last song as we respond, we're going to have people up here ready to pray with you for whatever. Maybe it's related to this. Maybe it's just something in general. But don't leave without God doing a ministry on your heart if you need it this morning. Rick has communion elements. We're going to take communion together now. We do communion every week here at The Dwelling, because Jesus commanded it. He said, as often as you meet, do this in remembrance of me, because it is essential. It is part of our regular rhythm as a church. Rick, right here. Yeah, give both of you are Rick there, yeah. And I think what's interesting about this morning is this topic of adultery is not a new topic. It's been around forever. In fact, God used that word when he was equating it to his relationship with Israel. When they rebelled and turned their back on God, he said, oh, you adulterous nation. That's right, yeah. He called them an adulterous nation. But what he was doing was he was kind of using that as a foreshadow of the way in which our hearts turn as human beings. That we all are in that place, right, where at times we turn our hearts away from God. And instead of him giving up on us, just throwing in the towel, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and life to the fullest. And the way to have that is through me, through my body and my blood. It's a very physical thing. He's like, I'm going to give myself up for you as a ransom for many so you may be reconciled back to God. So we do that and remember what he did. So let's go ahead and take the bread together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, this represents my blood shed for you because this is where forgiveness happens. Without this, there is no forgiveness of sin. So let's go ahead and take together. And I know this is not an easy topic. And again, it was a temptation of mine to try to file off the edges a little bit as I was preparing for this. But Jesus is ready to meet and do business with you, to minister to your heart, to bring freedom. And if anything, that my hope and prayer is that this message would be something that we cling to and believe for others who don't have this freedom for themselves yet. But let's pray, and then we're going to go into a time together of song. And if you need prayer afterwards, we'll have that. God, thank you for this time together. I thank you, God, that you have a design for us. It's not because you are an authoritarian God that's wants to come down on us. It's not because you're saying no to us, that you're just this Debbie Downer. But it's you have a better yes in mind. You have a better yes in mind for us when it comes to us as human beings, the matters of the heart. Because you know it, you created it. So thank you for that, God. Thank you that you have a path that leads to life, whether that's, you know, before we're married, God, or when we're married, or in any type of relationship, God. All of it matters. The relationships that we have with others are designed by you. So help us to find that path to hope, to healing, to wholeness, God. Help us as we respond this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.